I invite you to turn with me now in your copy of God's Word to our Old Testament reading in the book of Isaiah. If you are using the Pew Bible in the rack in front of you, you can find this text on page 566. If you're not familiar, the Bible has lots of books. The books are given certain titles. There's an Old Testament and the New Testament. Sometimes they can be hard to find. So Isaiah, you go right to the middle to Psalms, and then take a right and go through some of the smaller books, and you'll get to a big one, Isaiah. It's right there, or you can just go to the page in your pew Bible. You should put a marker there. We're going to be here for at least a year in Isaiah. The Bible has different genres, different ways in which the Bible speaks about who God is and his saving work. One of those genres, one of the ways that God speaks is through prophets. That is, he sends heralds with messages that he gives them, and those messengers then go speak his word to people. I was going to say listening people, but the problem is oftentimes they don't listen to what the prophets have to say. Some of the prophets have such lengthy ministry that their books are 66 different chapters. That's Isaiah. Some of them are so short they just get a chapter, like Obadiah. Now, probably he spoke more that wasn't written down. Isaiah probably spoke more that wasn't written down. Let me assure you, this is not one sermon from Isaiah. This is a lifetime of ministry that he has arranged and collated and put together into one mammoth prophetic book. Now, the difficulty with reading the prophets is they're speaking to actual people at an actual time and an actual place, and we're not there. We're not over there in Jerusalem or Judea or Israel. We're not living back in the 7th or 8th or 9th century. We don't have Assyrians breathing down our throats attacking us with chariots, right? We're over here at this time, and yet God's word still speaks to us somehow. The challenge of studying the prophets is understanding how is God both speaking to those people way back then, all the way over there, and he's speaking to you and me right here in this room this morning. That's our challenge as we read Isaiah. So after I'm going to read, I'm going to pray. Because we need God's help to understand how this applies to us. We're going to spend three sermons in chapter 1. Today's the first one, the first 9 verses. Would you follow along with me in your copy of God's Word? The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation. A people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint, from the sole of the foot even to the head. There's no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They're not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God will stand forever. You join me again in prayer. Our Father, give us your Holy Spirit, for our eyes are blind and our ears are deaf and our hearts are stubborn as can be. And it's so easy for us to read these words as written to someone else, some other place, some other time, and they don't apply to us. Lord, might your Spirit soften our hard hearts. Might your Holy Spirit bend our stiff necks and open our deaf ears to hear your word anew and afresh today. Speak to us of your holiness. Speak to us of your righteousness. Speak to us of your grace and your mercy. For this very morning, your servants are listening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when you go to attend a wedding, you arrive and you're usually greeted with the traditional question, are you with the bride or the groom? They want to ask you what side of the aisle you're going to sit on in the church, right? Because, you know, you sort of want a balanced room. You want enough people on one side and enough people on the other. Or unless it's like my wedding and everybody showed up for my wife. And so they had to start seating the bride's side on my side just to balance it out, right? Just so we had enough people in the room. Imagine you don't show up for a wedding. Imagine you show up for a trial or a court case. And nobody asks you what side you're going to sit on. But you arrive and you know, I'm going to sit behind the defense or I'm going to sit behind the prosecution. Or maybe it's a little bit complicated. You know, sometimes you do show up at a wedding and they say bride or groom and you think, well, I'm sort of friends with both. I don't really know which side to sit on. You show up to a courtroom and you think, well, the defendant's my son, but I'm pretty sure he's guilty. Where am I going to sit? Or I'm for the prosecution, but I think they might have their notes wrong. I think their case isn't solid. And it's complicated. What side do you sit on? Which side do you go with? Who are you with? It's complicated, right? With God, it's not complicated. With God, it's never complicated. We use this odd phrase, we confessed it earlier in the service, that God is simple. Now that sounds kind of insulting, doesn't it? God is simple? You might be thinking to yourself, God's a lot of things. He's deep, he's infinite, he knows everything, but simple? What we mean when we say God is simple, we mean that God is not complicated. You see, when you and I are trying to choose the side of the sanctuary for the wedding, we're trying to choose the side of the courtroom, we've got sort of these two emotions sort of tugging at us, so, right? That sort of emotion of justice and righteousness kind of tugging over here, and sort of mercy and grace sort of tugging on this side. And which one are we? Well, it's complicated. I got sort of both things working on me on the inside. I got to choose one or choose the other. It's not like that with God. To say that God is simple means he doesn't have these different parts that play upon him. God doesn't have sort of 50% mercy over here and 50% justice over here, and they're both sort of tugging on his heartstrings and he doesn't know which way to go. That's our experience. That's not God's experience. See, God is all of who he is. When we say God is holy, we don't mean he's a little bit holy or he's holy on the odd days of the week. No, he's all holy. He's always holy. Every speck of the being of God is holy and righteous and just and true. And he's merciful. Not just a little bit merciful, not just merciful right on the even days of the week. No, he's all and always merciful and loving and kind and gracious. You and I have to choose, don't we? Because we got these complicated things working on us. For God, it's not either or. For God, it's both and. And so when we come to the problem that Isaiah presents to us, the problem of a holy God and a sinful people, that holy God does not decide, am I holy today or am I loving today? Am I just today or am I merciful today? No, God is always loving. He's always just. I want to show you this morning what I hope to show you every Sunday morning for this year, is that in the Father's wrath at sin, he remembers mercy upon sinners. In the Father's wrath, righteous, just, holy punishment upon sin, he remembers his mercy upon sinners. Now, this is hard for you and I to get. So Isaiah helps us. He gives us two pictures. And we're going to try to look at each picture, and then we're going to hopefully try to merge them together and understand how for God it's not either or, for God it's both and. So our first picture that Isaiah paints for us in verses 2 to 4 is this. It's a holy father confronts his sinful children. If you're taking notes, write that down. We're going to come back to that. A holy father confronts his sinful children. This is verse 2 to 4. Here's our scene. Our scene is a courtroom. Isaiah begins in a courtroom. But it's with a twist. Because in this courtroom, the prosecution is the father, the defense is the children. It's not just any old court case. This is a father bringing a charge against his children. Before we get to the charge, there's the call, verse 2. The summons to come and listen, verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give earth. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. This is not a private matter, right? This is a global trial. It's not an accusation and a charge that's limited to a certain place. Now, this is for all of creation to see and hear. In Jewish tradition, and law actually, you had to have two witnesses for every charge. Here it's as if the prosecution, God, is calling his witnesses, heaven and earth. Is that enough? Right? Is that enough of a witness against the guilty party? All of heaven and all of earth? I think that will suffice as two witnesses. Imagine how bad it must be for a father to bring a child to court. Some of you have had some difficult relationships with your dad. And some of you dads have had some difficult relationships with your children. You can imagine how bad it would be to bring your son to court. That's how bad it's gotten between God the Father and Israel, his son. The call, heaven and earth, come witness this. Come listen to this. Then we get the charge. Holy Father confronts his sinful children, first with the call, secondly with the charge. The charge, one word, rebellion. Rebellion. We see there back in verse 2, children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The first layer we see here is one we've been talking about, a father and a child. The rebellion of children against their father. That's the charge, is these children rebelling against their father. In the scriptures, God describes Israel not necessarily as his children. He describes them as his son, singular. Israel is the child of God. Israel is the son of God. And when we speak in the Old Testament of God as father, there are other religions that would also speak of God as a parent or as a father. And usually what that means in other competing religions of the day is that God is creator. Right? He's the father who brings you into being. But in the Old Testament, for Israel, it does mean that, but more importantly, it means the father who nurtures you. The father who is with his people always. The father who takes his son by the hand. The father who applies loving discipline to a wayward daughter. For Israel, a father is the nurturing one. The father is the one under whose wings the people can go hide for protection and for safety. That's what we have described when he says, children, this is as if he's bringing his accusation. I raised them up. I brought them up. And those are the very ones who have rebelled against me. And you know what? The animals know better than my own children. So verse 3 says, look at verse 3. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib. My children don't know me. My son doesn't know me. Right? The stubborn, stupid donkey, he's saying, even he knows how to come home. My children, my son, is worse than the animals. And not only does he rebel against me, the end of verse 3, but Israel does not know me. They don't even know their own creator. The people don't even know their own father. Jesus tells the parable in Luke 15 of the prodigal son. the son who demands half of his inheritance, in essence treating his father as if he is dead and taking his inheritance and leaving with it, showing he doesn't know his father. He doesn't know the love and the care and provision. He'd rather his father be dead and take everything else and run off with it. That's the charge. Rebellious children against their father. But if that's not bad enough, Isaiah gives us a second layer of rebellion. I mean, a child against dad is bad enough, right? But layer number two is the rebellion of sinners against the Holy One. It's not just children, it's a sinful nation. Look how God's people are described in verse 4. A sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly, they have forsaken the Lord, they've despised the Holy One of Israel. Do you see? Every line in that verse has a word about the sin of the people of God. Right? Rebellion, iniquity, evil, corruption. They forsake, they despise. What's going on? What are they doing that is described as this bad? We don't quite learn it here. We will learn it as we go. We get a hint in that first verse. We're given a time frame. Isaiah names four kings, kings of Judah. You'll remember after Solomon, the kingdom split in half. The northern 10 tribes took the name of Israel. The southern tribe took the name of Judah. That's where Jerusalem was. And so the prophets are usually either to the north or to the south. Isaiah is a prophet in the south. And so when he speaks of Israel, he's speaking of the northern 10 tribes. And Judah or Zion or Jerusalem or my holy hill is the southern place where Isaiah has been sent as a prophet. And so something's going on right now in the 8th century, that's when these kings ruled, in Judea and Jerusalem. Now, we know from history and from the rest of the book, part of what happens is there's all these other strong nations around little old Judah. First, there's Israel, right up north. And they don't really like their younger brother. And so there's a lot of tension between north and south. There's Assyria threatening, right, from the northeast. There's Egypt threatening, coming up from the south. There's Babylon, who's just growing and just waiting for the moment to swoop in and take over. And there's little Israel here, little Judah. And they're being put to the test. These external nations that are threatening the land of God, it's as if they've put God's people in a vice, and they're pressing in upon them to see what's going to come out. And what comes out of Judah in this vice of the pressure of the nations is pretty ugly. Isaiah is going to show us a lot of idolatry that comes out. A lot of worshiping the other nations, worshiping the gods of the other nations. He's going to show corruption in the people of God. He's going to show injustice. People acting without love, people acting without concern for the poor and needy among them. And particularly, he's going to show a failure to trust God. Every time a new nation rises up, there's the question, you trust me or you trust them? And usually, Judah fails the test. It's this external and internal problems in Judah that leads to the charge of rebellion. Their idolatry, their injustice, their failure to trust God reveals a rebellious and sinful people who look anywhere and everywhere except to God. In contrast to that long list that describes in verse 4, the sinful people, comes the end of verse 4 and description of God. The Holy One of Israel. I mean, it's bad enough when you're compared like to your older sibling that's a little bit better than you, right? That's bad enough, right? Now they're compared to God. And not just any old God, the Holy One of Israel. That phrase, it's Isaiah's phrase. He's going to use it 26 times in his book. The rest of the authors of the Old Testament use it 6 times total. Isaiah's going to use it 26 times. This, more than anything else, describes Isaiah's God, the Holy One of Israel. And in this context, that word holy, just kind of the word by itself is means separate. A separateness or an otherness. When we say God is holy, sort of on the most basic kind of grammatical plane, we're saying he's different than us. Let me rephrase that. He's very, 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 very different than us, right? He is holy, he is other, he is separate. But when God is described as holy, after a list of all of the immorality of the people, Isaiah is telling us by holiness he means here, he's moral, he's righteous, he's pure. The sinfulness, the ugliness, the poison, the corruption of the people stands against the bright, white, pure righteousness and holiness of God. It's almost as if Isaiah can't even write these two words in the same sentence. They belong so far from one another. In chapter 6, Isaiah is going to see God. He's almost going to die because of it. And he's going to learn on that day that God is holy, holy, holy. It's likely that chapter 6 is really Isaiah's call. It's when he first encounters God, he's called to be a prophet. And he writes his book so that chapters 1 to 5 are leading us up to this scene of God's holiness. Because these chapters, you're going to get frustrated over the next 2 months. They're going to yo-yo back and forth between the righteousness of God and the sin of the people. And the righteousness of God and the mess of the people. Just back and forth, back and forth. Because there's this message. We have a problem here and we have a righteous God. And how can those sinful, corrupt people be servants of the righteous and holy God? The answer in chapters 1 to 5 is they can't. They can't. It will take the rest of the book after the scene of the holiness in God's temple to explain how that God is going to bring such sinful people into his presence. Under this first heading, we see the call, heaven and earth, come listen. We see the charge, rebellion. Children against their father, sinful people against a holy God. Third point under that first heading is just one word. The consequence, the end of verse 4, the last word of verse 4, estranged. That's the consequence. You know that word. You've probably used it to refer to family members that don't speak to each other. They're estranged. Sort of the saddest ways we can describe some of the relationships we have in life. That word literally means stranger, made a stranger, or we could even translate it gone backwards. So God calls the people to be his son. They've de-sunned themselves by their own sin. They're back to being strangers. Here's the sum of verses 2 to 4. Guilty children stand accused before a holy father. Let me ask you, does Isaiah 1 speak to us today? You bet it does. We might not have Egypt threatening from the south. We might not have Assyria coming from the northeast. We might not have idols in our homes, in our lives. But you better bet those descriptive words of verse 4 describe you and me. Hearts that do not trust the Lord as we have been called to. Lives that do not reflect the holiness of our Creator God. Words and actions that are unjust and unloving and unkind to friend and neighbor alike. Or we can read even the words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 when he says we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Is there any hope for these sinful children? Is there any speck of fatherly love left in the one who has been forced to prosecute his rebellious son? This is where Isaiah takes us to another scene, a second scene. And we can't quite imagine these are the same people, the same participants. I want to show you, secondly, in verses 5 to 9, the scene of a grieving father comforts his suffering children. It's a father and children, but now the scene is of a father grieving, and he's not confronting, he's comforting. And the children here are not sinful, they are, but they're not described as sinful, they're described as suffering. The scene is a sick bed. We go from the courtroom to the hospital room. And we go to the sick bed of a child experiencing the effects of his own rebellion and the threat of death because of his own sin. We meet again a father. The father here is characterized with grief. Verses 5 to 8, the grief of the father. Isaiah's been describing what he sees in verses 2 to 4, but verse 5, we switch persons. We now have, why will you? We now, it's the second person. It's now the father. We now have the words of the father speaking to the rebellious, dying son. Look at the description of the one he speaks to. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. Head and heart, those are two things you don't want to mess with, right? He's dying. The soul, from the sole to foot, even to the head, it's a whole body malady, right? No part of him is untouched by it. Bruises and sores and raw wounds, those are actually words that describe the wounds sustained in battle. So here is the child who has sustained fatal wounds in battle. What kind of battle? Rebellion against his own father. The wounds are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. They're untreated. The father's there to treat them, but they go untreated. I think this means they're unrepentant of their sin. That's why he says in the beginning of the verse, you still continue to rebel. And so you're here dying in front of my very eyes with wounds that go untreated because your hearts are so stubborn that you will not repent of your sin. The picture of the sinful person switches to what's actually going to happen, and that's the desolate land. Verses 7 and 8. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Foreigners devour your land. This is Isaiah's vision of what will happen when the foreign troops come and invade Judah and crush Jerusalem. And it's so bad that this is like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field. What in the world does that mean? A booth or a lodge was something the farmers would use when they would go out to work part-time during the harvest, to harvest from the field, too long to go back home, so they would construct a little booth or a little lodge, just a little shack there to stay in at the fields, well, during the harvest. And the harvest is over, and they're done, and they go back. And so the field is empty. There's nothing in it. It's been harvested, and there's this dilapidated shack that no one lives in just sitting there. That's what Jerusalem's going to be like, it says. Desolate, uninhabited, empty. And the father is grieving over his rebellious children. You know what I would have said? If I was the dad, well, you got what's coming, right? I told you this was going to happen. Look what you did. He's grieving. Why do you keep rebelling? Why do you keep going astray? It's like Jesus in Matthew 23 when he is going into Jerusalem the last time and he laments over the rebellious city and he grieves and he weeps over her. Even though she's about to kill him, he grieves and laments a sinful people. If you or I were the parent in Isaiah, the book would be over right here. We're done. 8 verses. Pretty short book, right? Holy God, rebellious people, judgment. We're done. But the grief of the father is met with grace in verse 9. And we switch for a third and final time to a third perspective. First Isaiah is talking, then God is talking, now Israel, now Judah speaks in verse 9. You see that word us? They're speaking of themselves now. The picture in verse 9, it's as if survivors have come out after a devastating hurricane and they look around. And there's only a couple of them left. And they say, I can't believe we're alive. I can't believe you made it. I can't believe I'm standing here. They reflect through judgment on the mercy and the grace of a holy and righteous God. You've heard people say the phrase before, that's a big if, right? You know, your kids want your mom and dad to give you something, right? If they clean the room and do their homework, eat their vegetables, and you're thinking, that's a big if, right? You're not going to do all that. Look at the first word of verse 9. If the Lord of hosts had not left a few survivors. You know what the Lord of hosts means? That means he has the host of heaven at his fingertips. But when God rushes in judgment, he does not miss anyone. No one hides from him successfully. No one fights back. No one pleads their case and wins. He has the Lord of hosts at his disposal. And yet he spares a few survivors. Another word that will be picked up by Isaiah later is the word remnant. It just means those who remain. Some people remain. It's not the good people. It's not the super righteous ones. It's not those who make sure they got a coat and tie, right? Sunday morning, right? No, nobody earns being spared by the wrath of God. It is only by his mercy. It is only by his grace. There's only a couple people left because of the mercy and kindness of God. No, they should all be destroyed to very ashes, like those Old Testament cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. These are sick children reflecting not on their own judgments, but on the grace of his Father. So what do we do with these two scenes? How do we merge the courtroom with a holy father and the hospital room with a grieving father? Well, it's kind of got to be one or the other, right? I mean, either God's all holy or he's gracious. Either he's righteous or he's merciful. Either he's our judge or he's our father, right? I mean, there's no way to make sense between these two pictures. And yet Isaiah tells us, what God's word tells us, it is that he's both. He's everything. He's fully just and he's fully loving. How does he do that? The answer is Jesus Christ. The answer is God's own son. Because he sends Jesus as his son to live the life that Israel lived. To walk the path that Israel walked. And he succeeds where they rebel, and yet he is also treated as a stranger. He is estranged, cast out of the city when he goes to the cross. He receives the wounds of death. He goes down to very death itself. The just judgment of a righteous and holy God is laid fully upon the head of the righteous one, Jesus Christ. God is just. What happens 3 days after the cross? The resurrection of our Lord. Out of the rubble, a few survive, one survives. Jesus is raised from the dead. And in his victory over the grave, in his triumph over judgment, we are redeemed. And you and I are made sons and daughters by adoption of the King. How do we, sinful people described here, get through the judgment of the Lord of hosts? We trust in the Son. We rest in the Son. In his wrath, the Father remembers his mercy. Turn to the Son this morning. Trust in the Holy and Righteous One, and you will know the Holy Father who remembers mercy. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we end with the same prayer we began with. Open our hard hearts to believe. Show us that we are indeed in need of you. We are in need of this grace and this mercy today. Give us the gift of faith in Jesus and the resurrected life. In his name we pray.